May I speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. We often have problems with microphones not working here. Last time when I preached using this one, it didn't make any sound whatsoever. I'm sorry to say that today you'll have no such blessing. God works in mysterious ways. The Feast of the Presentation of Christ in the Temple is known by a variety of names, and it holds a special place in the hearts of Christians and has a rich history. It's interwoven with the customs of earlier peoples and with superstitions from the deep places of our human experience. I won't list them all today, there are so many, except to add perhaps that in France and Belgium, those very civilized countries, this day is apparently celebrated with pancakes. Is this true? The feast dates back to at least the 3rd century, but was elevated to the status of a major feast to celebrate and to give thanks for the end of an outbreak of plague in Constantinople in the 6th century. Our Anglican name for it is Candlemas, which in itself is interesting because it's unlikely that there were any candles present at any point during the life of Christ. Candles were used by the Greeks for religious ceremonies, and they were, so I read, popular gift items among the Romans. Some things never change. They were made from animal fat or from beeswax. But oil lamps, filled with olive oil, were what people used for lighting throughout Europe and the Middle East and North Africa until the fall of the Roman Empire, at least, when olive oil became unobtainable through Europe and candles became popular instead. Yet, for a long time after that, candles were hardly used in the Middle East and in North Africa, as shown in the Quran's famous Surah 24, a text I quote often, and which I will quote again today, as it gives such wonderful imagery to speak about God as light. God is the light of the heavens and the earth. The example of his light is like a niche wherein is a lamp. The lamp is in a crystal, and the crystal, shining as if a pearl-like radiant star, lit from the oil of a blessed olive tree that is neither of the east nor of the west. The oil would almost give light of itself, though no fire touched it. Light upon light, God guides to his light those whom he wills. As if Islam was spreading in lands lit with oil lamps, chandlers in Europe were making candles at various price points, the cheapest from all sorts of waste fats. This is one reason why Jewish communities avoided using candles at all times. They were associated with the fat of forbidden animals. The use of candles in churches did spread into synagogue practice in the Middle Ages, but in Judaism, oil lamps were seen as a much more appropriate way of lighting religious ceremonies, especially for the Sabbath and for Hanukkah lights, because of the association of Hanukkah with the miracle with oil in the temple. And it was recommended for the eternal light in front of the synagogue ark because of its symbolic significance as a substitute for the menorah in the temple. Jewish communities, along with, I think, everybody else in the world, heaved a huge sigh of relief in 1830, when paraffin wax was invented in Germany, which allowed much cheaper and less smelly candles made without animal fat to be used everywhere. The visit of Mary to the temple was associated with her ritual purification 40 days after the birth of Jesus. Jewish ritual practices and regulations, which have no currency in the Gospels, were mimicked in the Christian church, with rules which limited or regulated women's religious practice in relation to their cycle and to childbirth. To us, I think, in these enlightened times, so-called, the idea that there should be anything considered impure about childbirth or menstruation or sexuality seems quite abhorrent. And the ideas about impurity which still prevail in some other churches and other places are rightly condemned, I think, as ways in which men use religion to control and oppress women, even today. But I'm interested to read that in Judaism there is a strong association between women and light, a connection which I think would please St. Luke. The rabbis made the lighting of Sabbath and festival lights a duty which women were obliged to perform on Fridays, even if men were present in the household, apparently as a play on the name of Hannah, the mother of Samuel. And that's something for Judith and for Anne to investigate for us, if you will. When I first read that women light the candles on Friday nights, I thought, that's nice. Women get the pleasure of lighting the candles. But I was mistaken. A number of Midrashic sources declare that these obligations are female punishments to atone for the disobedience of Eve in the Garden of Eden. And according to the Mishnah, women who neglect these commandments risk death in childbirth. Just when you thought religion was an enlightened and life-giving thing, the goalposts seem to move. For whatever reason, Jewish women have taken seriously the lighting of candles on the Sabbath and on festivals. And if you put the teaching of the rabbis to one side, as perhaps on this occasion we should, today it seems a charming part of the Friday night ceremonies. There are special blessings to say. And in some communities where the Sabbath is greeted as a queen and a bride, the woman who is lighting the candles waves her arms to welcome the Sabbath queen while giving the blessing. If there is no woman present of bat mitzvah age or above, then a man must light the candles instead and say the benediction. But that is really a digression. What is Candlemas really about? Is Luke's tale of the aged Simeon and Anna merely a reminder, in the words of a Nicaraguan priest, that old people hang out in church a lot, cramming for their finals? Or is it there to tell us simply, as the same priest suggested, that the infant Christ is fantastic news for people of all ages? Is it, on the other hand, as some Orthodox suggest, about mindful waiting, listening, and prayerfulness, which leads us to the Messiah? Or, as Jung said, not shouting about the light, but learning rather how to see? Or is it a reminder that in fulfilling the law, Christ completes the law and ushers in its place an era of grace with salvation for all who will look to him? The journey of Jesus begins in Bethlehem, but the episode in Jerusalem, which our readings have described this morning in the temple, is like a bookend at one end of the life of Christ, a bookend at one end of Luke's narrative. At the other end, Jesus dies outside the city, having been in the temple and having proclaimed God's word there once again. And that final episode seems to mark the end of the tale, making the temple of his body and the church, which came to birth through his death and resurrection, into the true temple of God and his holy dwelling. Perhaps it's about that. Or perhaps it's about the fragile infant being held in the arms of the elderly prophet, nascent deity cradled in by aging humanity, tenderly bringing together time and eternity in the purposes of God. It is certainly, like much of Luke, a declaration that God is at work in the poor and for the poor, as Mary gives the poor person's offering, defining herself thereby as a benefit claimant. Is it perhaps also about the harmony of men and women? Luke is always very careful to have men and women included together in his accounts, and so we have a man and a woman prophet together praising God for his blessings. It is all these things, I think. But as I thought about the meaning of it for me, I wondered whether there was something uniquely special about the idea of God being presented to God. When the child is held up and offered to the divine being, what does divinity see? God looks in the mirror and sees God. but he also sees the child Christ, the baby boy in human flesh. And in his eyes and in his expression, I'm sure that he saw Mary, his mother, also. And in that child, God also sees you and me and all the humanity he made and loves. When God looks at himself, he sees us. When we present ourselves to ourselves and look into a mirror, bleary-eyed each morning perhaps, or red-eyed or black-eye-lined last thing at night, what do we see? We see ourselves. Sometimes, of course, that can be a shock. But we also, whether we realise it or not, see God. While baptism, by which we join the church, makes us part of God's body, this Eucharistic meal, our sharing of bread and wine day by day and week by week, is a ritual through which we renew the spiritual reality of God who is in us, through which Christ, in his death and his resurrection, becomes an even deeper part of us. We don't in any physical sense become God, but as we receive him in tokens of bread and wine, God dwells in us, and from within can reform us, renew us, and use us to be his life in the world, silver and gold in his service. So today, we present ourselves to God in this Eucharist. We ask him to look upon us as we receive him, and we ask that he would dwell in us this day, this week, and eternally. Those of you, those of us who are called to renew our service as lay Eucharistic ministers have the special privilege of helping others to receive him too through this wonderful and moving rite, so that each of us who are called to his supper may be filled with his life, a life of service which ever gives itself to others, a life of love, a life which shines with the brightness of his compassion and mercy. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.